Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. The 14th chapter of Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a pew Bible underneath or in front of you, and you can find the 14th chapter on page 901. I'll be reading verses 8 through 14. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, starting in verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, 35. 35, that's the number of minutes that my sermon was last week at Christ Church in Wellsboro. I know that that's what you all were wondering. A little over half an hour, which is what they told me, but it's still, I think, within the grace period. I actually could have wrapped it up at the 33 and a half minute mark, but I went on for another 90 seconds because I didn't want everyone under the age of 20 to go like this. That's a very high level 6-7 joke. That might take you a minute. Anyway, 35. This is also the approximate number of months that Jesus' disciples have been with him. Almost 3 years. You remember that they left their jobs and their families in order to be with him, in order to learn of him. They had witnessed Jesus over the course of that time saying the most startling things and wonderful things. And they had also seen him do the most mind-blowing signs, like turning water into wine, and not just any old wine, but like the very best wine. They saw him heal a man who had been lame since birth. They saw him raise the dead, even their good friend Lazarus. But now Jesus is about to leave them. And leave them in the most heart-wrenching way possible. Jesus has recently spoken to them about his upcoming death on a cross and about how he's going to be handed over. He's going to be betrayed by those that he loves, even one of them. And he's going to suffer and die. So it's not very hard to understand that as they share this Last Supper with Jesus, these 11 men have very troubled hearts. They're all agitated. They're in anguish. They're despondent. They're forlorn. They're worried about what life is going to look like without their beloved teacher, without their friend. And as for Jesus, he's actually troubled in spirit as well. You remember hearing that? He anticipates being betrayed by his own, and that's no easy thing. As he's wrestling with the reality that in a matter of hours, he is going to be facing the white-hot wrath of God that comes against sinners. And since he's going to be standing in the place of sinners, he's going to have to bear that wrath on himself. And so Jesus is understandably very upset about all that he has to face. But his heart and his attention is towards his friends. He's not turned into himself like you'd expect, but actually his compassion is for his friends. And so in this upper room discourse, Jesus has been seeking to comfort these distraught disciples. And he's been doing that with a number of very important reminders and very precious promises that he makes to them. We've looked at some of these over the course of the last few weeks. So, for example, he's revealed that the secret to a troubled heart is a trusting heart. Believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. And added to that promise was the promise that though Jesus is going away, he is going to depart and go to his Father, he's going there in order to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And if he goes and prepares a place, here's the logic, and therefore another promise that's attached to that. He's going to come back again and take us there to be with him forever, so that where he is, we will be also. What a comfort it is to know that there is coming a day when we will be forever with the Lord. These are precious promises. This is deep comfort that Jesus has been giving to his disciples and by extension to us. And as we come to our passage this morning, the precious promises just keep kind of piling on. You can imagine how distraught the disciples were at the idea of being separated from Jesus without the benefit of his life-giving words, his wonderful works. Without him, I'm sure that they expect to be very weak, to be very ineffectual. And I just wonder, just to pause there and reflect for ourselves, I wonder if that's how you would describe your Christian life this morning. Do you feel weak? Do you feel useless? Is it your view that, well, there may be a few like really all-star Christians? You know, there's certain people that come to mind that really have it together and that the Lord really loves to use for great things, that you are certainly not one of them. You'd be happy if you could basically just make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth with your faith intact. You're going to be content with that, let alone be used powerfully in God's kingdom. If that in any way describes you, then I want to suggest to you that you really need to hear the precious promise that is central to our text today. It's this: truly, truly, Jesus says to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do. This has to be one of the most unbelievable things that Jesus ever uttered. But he uttered it for our comfort. The context tells us that. He's saying this for our comfort and for our joy. And so it's going to be worth our while to take a closer look at that so that with the Spirit's help, we might understand it and we might believe it. We might derive the comfort that he designs from it, and then, of course, that we would live in the light of it. So in the time that remains, and thankfully, since I am home sweet home, that's a lot of time, okay? We're going to consider these greater works by looking at five aspects of it, five P's relating to the greater works that Jesus promises believers will do. First, consider the prerequisite for greater works. The prerequisite for greater works. You know what a prerequisite is, right? I know all of our college students do. This week, some of them are finishing up some like 101 level courses in some general ed subjects. Because those are the required courses. You're required to take those courses before you take more advanced courses in that same subject. They're prerequisites. And And so if you look at the course catalog, they'll say things like, only those who have taken course X are eligible to take course Y. Now look again at that promise that's at the center of our text, verse 12, and see if you can spot the prerequisite. This promise of doing greater works is not for everyone, I want you to understand. It's only for those who believe in him. Faith in Christ is the prerequisite for doing great works. And I just want to tease out one little implication of that. For those of you who may be here today who do not believe in Jesus, I want you to understand that there is actually, if you remain in that state, there is no possibility that you could ever be involved in good works, let alone greater works. Okay? Human beings, we, all of us, really suffer under this delusion that we can bypass faith in Christ and be accepted by God and gain entrance into heaven apart from Jesus on the basis of our good works. I mean, it sounds ridiculous when I say it out loud like that, but that's our default belief. I hope you have lots of conversations this Christmas with people, and chances are this kind of expectation and understanding is going to quickly come out, especially when in a season where there's plenty of opportunity to do good works. We like to feel very good about ourselves and very good about our standing in God's sight because of those things that we do. And as I say, this is ingrained in every human being, and it starts from a very early age. I was faithfully reading my Genesee Valley Penny Saver this week, and there was a 2-page spread where they published letters to Santa from local kids. And this, I read one, I mean, they're all very, very similar. But this one from 4-year-old Emma, I think, is representative of the rest. Okay, so Emma wrote to Santa, "I'm always nice to my big sister Ava. I helped my mommy put the decorations on the house. I helped daddy rake up the leaves. Could you please bring me a haunted Barbie house with all the people? Or I would like the toy dog that you can feed and then it poops and then you have to pick it up and you can walk it. Thank you, Santa." I'm not picking on Emma, okay? This is what human beings believe is the winning formula. I've been good, now give me stuff. I deserve presents. And this is how we appeal to Santa, and this is how we believe that we can appeal to God. God, I've been a good little boy. I haven't been perfect. Nobody's perfect, but I've been a real good little boy. Now give me life. I deserve heaven. If you think this way, then you really need to understand a couple of things. Number one, God is not the Santa Claus in the sky. Number two, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Faith in him is a prerequisite for you to even be able to do any kind of good work. And number three, here's how the Bible describes your most righteous work that's done apart from Christ. The very best thing that you could ever possibly muster up and do, here's what the Bible thinks of it. Here's what God thinks of it. It's as filthy as what comes out the back end of Emma's pet dog. That's basically the biblical language. No, these good works, these greater works that our passage talks about are only possible for those who believe in Jesus. Believe is the repeated word in our passage. In fact, it's one of the most prominent words and themes in the entire Gospel of John. John has written to us, and he's recorded the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus so that we would believe, that specifically that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing we might come to experience life in his name. And so I hope that you have heard that constant open invitation, that urgent appeal, which Ethan made for you even earlier in the service, which I make to you yet again, which is we call on you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. You have no hope apart from him. Come to Jesus today. Now, belief is the simple step to salvation, but that is by no means to say that it's easy. You got to just take the disciples, for example. These men have spent the last, 35 months, we've been saying, with Jesus. By now, you would think they ought to know whom they have believeth. But Jesus can rebuke them in verse 9 saying, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? You still don't understand? You still don't believe?" We got to ask, well, what prompted that? What prompted that reaction, that response? And the thing that prompted it here was another question. In this chapter, we've seen one already, but there ultimately will be three different questions or comments that are made from three different disciples. And it's good that they ask. We're glad when people ask stupid questions, because these are the questions that we were asking, and so we're glad to hear the response again without the embarrassment of having been the one to ask the question. So this time it's Philip's turn, and Jesus has just made the incredible statement that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. In seeing him, Jesus declares, the disciples have seen the Father. So now Philip's got his hand up. And he says, "Jesus, how about you just show us the Father? That's what would totally satisfy us. If you could just show us the Father, that would be good. That's what we need. That's what we want. Can you do that?" Now, you think about this question, or really this request. On the one hand, Philip's making a request, the same kind of request that many who had come before him have asked. The desire that he has, the desire that lots of people that have had, may perhaps you have it, is to see God. To see God in all of his glory, to see him with the eyes too. To not have to rely upon faith, but actually to see him and therefore to know him. And as I say, many people have expressed this same desire. Perhaps most famously, Moses. We read about this earlier in the service from Exodus 33. Moses asks Yahweh very boldly. He says, "Show me your glory." And the answer that Moses got was the same answer that everyone has ever got right up to the present day, which is, "It is impossible for the eyes of mortal, sinful man ever to look upon the holiness and the glory of God." I remember once being, maybe I mentioned this, I'm getting old, so I forget what I've talked about before, but I do remember being in elementary school when there was a solar eclipse, and the teachers warned us like for days, and during it, like very strongly warned us not to look in the direction of the sun, even though it was kind of blocked, right? And they warned us, they said, "You're going to burn your retinas unless you had those fancy glasses that they handed out." And then about 10 years later, a guy struck a rod and started welding before I could turn my head, right? And I got a nasty case of arc eye, they call it. But the blazing holiness of God is much brighter, I want you to understand, than the noonday sun or the flash of magnesium. It's not only dangerous, it is deadly. You'll recall perhaps that Yahweh says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can look upon God and live." And John makes a very similar point in the prologue of this gospel. And so here we are now almost exactly a year later from when we looked at this first. We're coming back and understanding better now what John meant from some of this. John makes this point when he writes, "No one has ever seen God." And I suppose that's the bad news. The good news is, John tells us right from the get-go, God, the only Son, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. That's bad. What's good is that God, the only Son, has made him known. And again, we return to this idea that the Word who was in the beginning with God, and more than that, the Word who was God, who actually was God and is God, this Word takes on flesh and dwells among us. And to designate Jesus as the Word, I think, is very significant. It's indicating that his coming to earth and taking on flesh is actually an act of revelation. God the Son in human flesh is doing the thing that Philip is requesting. He was showing to us the Father. To see Jesus is to see Yahweh. To know the Son is to know the Father. So in verse 9, back to our text here, John 14, verse 9, you can almost hear the sadness in Jesus' voice as he marvels that even after being with them for 3 years, the disciples have still not understood and believed this. They still have not grasped the intimate, co-equal relationship that exists within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, the Spirit. And if the disciples would have truly believed this, then they would have understood that everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does is identical to what God is doing and what God is saying. So in both word and work, Jesus shows to us the Father. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, on account of his words, the things that he says, you ought to believe on the basis of the signs, the works. That's how Jesus argues. And I realize that this is a very long first point. It's basically like a whole sermon in Pennsylvania. But I take the time to lay it out because it is foundational. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is a prerequisite to everything. So I want to ask you again, do you believe? Do you believe? I'm not asking you if you believe in God and you wish there's some kind of way to just bypass all of this Jesus stuff and just interact with God. I'm asking you, have you put your faith and your trust in the Son, who is the one person that God the Father has put forth to reveal himself and to reconcile us to him? Again, if you're someone that thinks that they're good with God without having to mess with all this Jesus stuff, without having really considering or engaging with Jesus' words and with his works, then I hope that you are dispelled of that delusion by seeing Jesus' response in verse 9. I want you to just picture with your mind's eyes Jesus putting his head in his hands and just slowly shaking it back and forth. If that's what you're counting in, then you are lost. You want to know the way to the Father? Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. And so, friends, again, I call upon you to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. and be saved today. So with that foundation, we're ready to consider the heart of the matter. Let's consider in the second and in the central place, the promise of greater works. The promise of greater works. So Jesus has just been talking about the works that he's done, which in fact are the workings of his Father. And that should be self-evident, hopefully. Even the Pharisees understood. You remember that Nicodemus admitted this. He said the silent part out loud. That they all believed that no one can do the things that Jesus does unless God is with him, unless there's some sort of special relationship there. Again, we're talking about things like water turned into wine. We're talking about the sick healed. We're talking about the blind seeing, the lame walking, the dead rising to life again. That's what Jesus has been talking about. That's what his disciples have witnessed. And no doubt this is part of what the disciples are so despondent about. They're despondent about the fact that with Jesus departing and going, these kinds of signs are going to cease. And they're going to be made to move forward in weakness and in effectiveness. They can't do these sorts of things. And nothing could have prepared them for this incredible promise that Jesus now utters in verse 12. And Jesus gets it. He understands how crazy and how unbelievable this is going to sound, which is why he prefaces this promise with the double-stamped reassurance that he's telling you the truth here. Truly, truly, I say this to you. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, you can just stop right there. The great works that Jesus does, those same works will now be done by those who believe in him. That by itself is unbelievable. But the promise actually continues. It gets even better than that. And greater works than these will he do. And if you're awake, you got to be thinking like, no way. Let's make sure that we're reading that right. Greater than. Okay, I remember, again, back to elementary school. I remember that symbol that looks like the crocodile's mouth and it's eating like the bigger number. Okay, so greater than is a comparison. And so we got to ask, greater than what? And the answer, if you can believe this, the answer is greater than the works that Jesus has done. That's what Jesus is promising believers will do. Are you getting this? And I suppose that if we're to get any kind of comfort out of this promise, then we're going to need to try to understand it, at least a little bit. And there's a ton of room here for misunderstanding. For example, prosperity preachers and the hyper-charismatics believe that a promise like this is basically the charter for their ministries of signs and wonders and healings and exorcism. Now, on the one hand, it is true that miraculous signs are part of what Jesus has been referring to, a big part. When he says, my works, when he's talking to his disciples about his works, no doubt he's asking them to believe those things. But it's hard for me to believe that's all that Jesus has in mind when he makes this promise. I can't believe, it doesn't make sense to me to understand him saying that we're going to do greater miracles than he did. And part of the reason I think this is because you actually can't do anything greater than raising a dead person. Someone who's been in the tomb for 3 days. And that's borne out by the early church, right? Yes, there's sporadic miracles that take place, but none of them are greater than the working with which Christ worked in the case of Lazarus. And this is certainly borne out by the modern charismatics and the prosperity preachers in their own life and ministry. If you have the stomach for this, you can tune into their television programs, and all you would basically see is them knocking people over. Okay, you might see them purport to lengthen a leg by a fraction of an inch. And you might even see someone make a few tentative steps without crutches. You will, I guarantee you, never see a resurrection on that television show. If you were going to be exceedingly charitable about these things, you would have to say that at best what we're seeing are some lesser works than what Jesus wrought. I think the more probable explanation is that what we're seeing in a lot of cases is fraud. But give it the best explanation, and these are actually much lesser works than Jesus has wrought, if you think that works really only means the signs and the miracles. I think the key to understanding this promise lies in the last phrase of verse 12. Look there with me. Jesus promises that we will do greater works because he's going to the Father. And one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Don Carson, helps us to understand that that phrase actually is of crucial significance. Jesus going to the Father, that doesn't just refer to his ascension into heaven. It certainly includes that. But it also includes everything that's going to lead up to that. It's going to include his death, wherein he atones for the sins of all who believe and brings salvation to the world. It's going to include his burial and his glorious resurrection. Yes, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns and where he intercedes. It's going to include, as we'll see next week, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And Carson reminds us that it's this whole constellation of events that ushers in this new era in salvation history. It ushers in what you might call the last days. And this is the time that we're in, friends. We live in this time in salvation history. We live in the AD, the year of our Lord. We live in an age of fullness, of power, of harvest. And it's all because of what Christ has accomplished by his going to the Father. So that means that the things that Jesus did in this earlier phase, this 3 years of ministry that the disciples have been witness to and party to, these things pale in comparison with what will be done in these 2,000 plus years until he returns. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And I hope you don't think that I'm minimizing the earthly ministry of Jesus. I don't mean to convey that at all. In fact, John is going to say that if all of the words and all of the works of Jesus, they're so voluminous, they're so wonderful, that he supposes that the whole world is not a big enough library to contain it all. So I'm not going to minimize for a second what Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry. I intend only to maximize what Jesus here promises to us, which is greater works. Greater works. And I think this is borne out by the experience of the early church. So here is Jesus in the upper room with his 11 disciples. Even after his resurrection, the number of people who believe in him could be recorded, I think, probably in a small notebook. Okay, the lamb's moleskin of life. A few months later, when Jesus goes to the Father, Simon Peter, who right now is cowering in weakness and in despondency with a troubled heart, Simon Peter is going to give one 35-minute sermon, and 3,000 people are going to believe and be added to the church in a single day. And through the book of Acts, we see the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. In the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse into where all of this is headed. We get to see a picture of the final glorious result, which is a multitude of people that no man can number, made up of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who have been redeemed and who are now assembled for the eternal worship of the King. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you're beginning to feel the warmth of the comfort that Jesus is here giving to you. If you're here today as someone who is discouraged by your own weakness and despondent because of all of the wickedness of the times in which we live, you turn on the TV, you watch the news, you scroll through your feed, and it's depressing and it's heart troubling. Oh, the times in which we live. Listen, folks, I want you to be true men of Issachar. I want you to truly understand the times. What are the times in which we live? We live in the time between the times. We live in the time after which Jesus has gone to the Father and has poured out his Holy Spirit. We live in the times of fulfillment. Ours is the time of harvest. And so I say to you, let's rise and work. You are involved in greater works. This is what Christ has called you to. And I think that this is all of the motivation that we would ever need to be able to stand outside and freeze our buns off, engaged in gospel conversations during winter in the village, for example. And I pray that this precious promise is going to motivate you as you take a plate of cookies or as you sing a carol to your neighbors. It would thrill my heart if this would motivate someone to uproot their family and move to minister the gospel in, say, Somalia. Or root your family in Springwater with the goal to make the Savior known there. The greater works, that's what you've been called to. This is the great promise of Christ as he ascends to the Father. Let me point out a third point. If you were worried about me last week, I know you're really worried about me now. But take heart, because I think I can share this point with you rather quickly. I think it's a simple point to make, but incredibly significant. We can squeeze even more comfort and encouragement out of this promise if we pay attention to the persons that are involved in these greater works that we've been talking about. Just think about how Jesus is speaking about these works. And I think I noticed that when Jesus is talking about it, he's very kind of fluid in terms of who he's referring to. Yeah. This is not to say that he's sloppy. In fact, I think it's really the opposite of that. I think Jesus is being very, very careful. But just scan through the text to see the various persons that these works are attached to. So we'll start with where we're at, verse 12. Who is doing these greater works? Those who believe. That's you, I hope, that you're to do these greater works. But then if you look ahead to verse 13 and 14, you'll hear Jesus say, I will do it. It sounds like Jesus is going to be doing these greater works. And then prior to this, this promise is premised on the works that Jesus does. But then look at the end of verse 10. It's the Father who does his works in Jesus. So what's going on here? Don't be confused by the seemingly careless way that Jesus is referring to the persons involved in these greater works. Instead, we ought to be comforted by the careful way that he speaks about these things. I was struggling for a good illustration for this, and the best I could come up with are Russian nesting dolls. Okay. And in my head, they seem Christmassy, but I think I'm probably just confusing it with the Nutcracker. I don't know. But either way, you know Russian nesting dolls, right? And you can't press this analogy. I admit it's not good and it's going to fall down if you really press it. But just consider that picture as you listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that the Father who dwells in him, as the Father dwells in Jesus, Jesus does the Father's work. In other words, the work that Jesus engages in is actually the work of the Father who indwells him. Now, here's the good part. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are essentially a nesting doll. You are, the Bible, this is mind-blowing. The Bible talks about your union with Christ in the same way that it talks about Christ's union with his Father. And so by faith in Christ, you actually get put into part of this work process of the workings of these great works. Is yes, you're working, but this isn't just you off on your own doing work. This is you doing the work that Christ is doing through you, which ultimately is the work of the Father that is done through Christ and through you. Are you following that in the text? And how is that impacting your heart? Again, let me say, I'm not calling you to just get busy and start doing stuff for the Lord on your own as some sort of independent contractor. I'm asking you to come to the realization that you, if you are united by faith to Christ, that you are a channel to the world through which the Father and through the Son is working great works, greater works than can ever be imagined. How could I ever sit on the sidelines while that is happening? While a multitude of souls are being harvested all around the globe for the kingdom, for me to just sit despondently in my own little corner, it's unthinkable. Two more points. Maybe I can just introduce them to you. I'll promise you this, that this next one, you can hear more about if you come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I want to talk to you just for a minute, if you'll stick with me, about the power for greater works. The power for greater works. And that is, the power for greater works is prayer. Listen to this promise. I talk about these promises just getting piled on top of one another. Jesus says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. This is no doubt because Jesus is going to the Father and he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, partly as our intercessor. There can be no question about the fact that Jesus here is calling us to pray. That he's calling us when we go out into the world and we see that all of the needs and when we are overwhelmed by all of the souls and all of the need for great work to be done, Jesus is essentially commanding us here that we are to ask him for these things. And obviously, this is another area in which we could selfishly misinterpret this and think of Jesus and God as basically Santa Claus in the sky. Oh, here's a promise where he's going to basically give me whatever I want. I just have to send up my wish list. No, you understand, don't you, from the context that Jesus here is now talking about the great works of necessity for the expansion of the kingdom. And he's saying that whatever you ask that is in alignment with that purpose and with my will and in my name. And we must misunderstand this as well, don't we? We think that tacking on in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer is basically like some magical formula which guarantees that we get our thing. No, do you understand that this is praying in a manner that is comforted and encouraged by all that's happening here, that we are given this great privilege of being engaged in greater works, the works that Christ is doing, the work that the Father is doing through Christ, through us. And it's essential that what we ask for would be according to the will of God and in the name of Christ. If we're engaged in these greater works, I don't suppose that there would be anything that could show us and remind us on a regular basis of our great need for Christ than to be involved in the spreading of his name to the ends of this earth. It makes me sad and embarrassed to reflect honestly about how prayerless I am, and how we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, so often just launch out and embark on great works with this idea that we have the strength and the resources to do it ourselves. Oh, that we were a prayerful people. Because Jesus says this is the power for these great works. He's not promising us, he's not encouraging us by giving us this superpower where we can just do anything and get anything. No, he's comforting us with this knowledge that he is going to be pleased to accomplish great things, unimaginable things in us and through us, but only as we are calling upon him and depending on him to provide and to work. And then we could ask finally in closing, what is the purpose of greater works? And this too is found in verse 13. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that's a great little word that indicates purpose, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And I think, even though Jesus doesn't say this explicitly, I think it would be okay to call to mind the Russian nesting doll principle to receive comfort from the fact that God actually is glorified in the work that you do, that Christ does through you, these greater things. It's all to be done for the glory of the Father. It's not to be done for our own honor and glory and for the reputation of our name. Rather, it is for the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. And I want that to be our MO. I want that to be our ultimate purpose as we go out, even this week, back into our schools and back into our workplaces. And as we interact with our neighbors and our friends and our family, may our desire be to see the gospel advance in power, the kind of power that Jesus is describing here. And may God and Jesus Christ, his Son, be pleased to work in us and through us to accomplish those great things. And may we be dependent on the Father and in the name of the Son, bringing all of our prayers and all of our requests to him, so that there's no question that whatever is done and everything that is done for the eternal glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that, brothers and sisters, I hope that that excites you about this upcoming season. I hope that really gets you fired up about what the Lord is going to be pleased to do in us and through us for his glory. Amen. Amen.